Let's pray as we begin. Almighty God, we thank you for the preaching of your word, that you make yourself known to us. Help me now to be clear as I explain your word. Will you give us sustenance as we hear your word, all of us, that we would see your good plans and that we would worship the Lord Jesus, our wonderful Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Scene setting. We're big fans of Wolf Hall. Anyone else watch Wolf Hall on the telly? It's nailed onto our weekly schedules, I can tell you. All that sort of medieval atmosphere, that slow-moving plot, the kind of brooding Mark Rylance presence in the middle, the little twitch of an eyebrow that tells you that he's acting, which is tremendous, I think. It's kind of Yes Minister with cod pieces, isn't it? Or The Thick of It by candlelight. Or maybe The West Wing with a higher infant mortality rate. But it's a great watch, isn't it? It's great seeing the scenes unfold, to see history in the making, as it were. And it works even when we know the ending, even when we know that there won't be a male heir, even when we know that Henry's going to have six wives, even when we know that Elizabeth will in fact be the one who becomes queen. Well, we're beginning a new series this morning, of course. It's a series that will take us to Easter, but it won't just take us there. We're really praying that it will prepare us for Easter during this Lent period. It follows the Passion narrative in Matthew chapters 26 and on to chapter 28. And through it, we'll encounter Jesus Christ. Of course we will. But we'll also encounter the good plans of God and the evil plans of men. As I said, it will prepare us for Easter. And I wonder, are you confused about Jesus? Maybe you're especially confused about the week of the resurrection, his death. Maybe you're confused about who Jesus was. You might be confused about why Jesus did what he did. I reckon one of the big things is we're confused about why Jesus didn't do what he could have done. Well, today, beginning today, we'll be thinking about all these things. And I guess it will answer one overarching question, which is, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Well, today's passage I'll read in a moment. It introduces us to a kind of dynamic movement across the city that we've just seen there. It's called the Passion Account. It has political intrigue. It has scheming. It has a cast of characters who are vivid and come to life in Matthew's text. We see the shifting viewpoints from the events from the viewpoint of God and then again from the viewpoint of man. Today is about scene setting, but it's also about knowing that we know the ending. But it doesn't make it any less dramatic. So will you turn with me to Matthew 26? Matthew 26. I don't actually have the page number in front of me, but it's up on the screen there, 831. And we begin reading at verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Well, today I have just two headings. And the first one is God's good plan. God's good plan. So looking at verses 1 and 2 to start with, we notice, or we should remember, that Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, on the east side of the city, overlooking Jerusalem. He's with his disciples having a private conversation. Now just stop for a minute to think about that. A private conversation with Jesus. his disciples, just the 12 of them, in the sand, underneath the olives, listening to Jesus. In it, he's talked about the end of history. That's what the previous chapters have been about. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. He's talking about the right way for people to prepare for Jesus coming again, when he comes again in glory. And he's talking about the final judgment. Fittingly, this end times sermon is the last of Jesus' 5 discourses that Matthew gathers for us in his gospel. His teaching ministry is over. And so Matthew says in verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." You know, 2 words. It's a simple statement, but it's profound, because when God says, "You know," it tests our faith. It tests our faith. When trials await, as trials are surely coming for Jesus and the disciples, he says through his word, "You know. You know. You know the promises that I've given you. You know the facts at your disposal. You know where you've come from. You know the life that you've lived, the experiences that I've given you. You know that time before when that thing happened, when that person was there for you. You know the memories. You know." Well, the disciples, Jesus says, know 2 things, 2 important things. Well, one of them is very straightforward, because it's just written there on the calendar. It's been circled for months. It's one of those days that is red on the wall calendar. The day is Passover. And we know precisely which day this is that Jesus is speaking. The day is Tuesday the 12th of Nisan, AD 33. Thursday, in 2 days' time, will be the Passover. And the Passover, if you remember, is the greatest of the 3 Jewish feasts that were celebrated by the nation. It celebrates the rescue of the 2 million Israelites, or Jews, from Egypt out of captivity and into the promised land. That happened, and the celebration happens, because the angel of death passed over the houses of the Israelites, even as the firstborn Egyptians were being slain as the last of the plagues. An angel passed over the houses marked with the blood of the lamb that was on the doorposts. And so it was that the people were saved. So there's 2 things. The first is obvious. It's there on the calendar. But the second should be equally obvious, because it's on their hearts. It's that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die, and on the 3rd day to be raised from the dead. Jesus has mentioned this before. The first time he mentioned it was in Matthew 16. And Peter took Jesus aside after he'd said it. Do you remember? And he rebuked him. He said it, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen. This will never happen to you." And Jesus, of course, rebukes him. He fires back at Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance of me. You've set your mind on things of man when you should be thinking things of God." The second time, in Matthew 17, Jesus gives some more detail. He fleshes out the prophecy of what's going to happen when they eventually reach Jerusalem. He says that he will die by the hands of men. And we read simply that the disciples were greatly distressed. Now, I reckon Matthew would be chief amongst those who was distressed, because Matthew knew the kind of men that those hands were attached to that were going to do that violence. He was a former tax collector. He was like the HMRC. He knew about HSBC. He knew the kind of people that they were. He knew that there were politicians and clergymen and bureaucrats who would do that work. And then the third time in Matthew 10:20, Jesus' prediction about his death has still more detail, is still more brutal. Here's what he says. So Jesus says, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And he will be raised on the third day." You know, Jesus says in verse 2, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. The fourth prediction, well, it's now only a matter of a few days away. But do you know that this isn't just four predictions? This good plan of God's has been in motion since before the beginning of time. It's been flagged up immediately after the fall. And it's been predicted ever since. Men and women, ever since they rebelled against God's good rule, God's good provision, God's good purposes for their lives, he has been planning. Because we've been doing that. We've been seeking all along to make ourselves equal with him. You only need to see the news at the moment and watch YouTube. Stephen Fry, he's there. What's he saying? He's saying, you know, God shouldn't be like that. He should be the way I think he should be. And you get Stephen Fry's definition of who God ought to be. He's making God in his own image, isn't he? Or think of those taking God-given life with such brutality in the Middle East. But we all still, in our own way, want our own way. We want equality with God. And in fact, as we remembered from our first reading this morning that Julia gave us, in fact, it's through one who surrendered his equality with God that we can be saved. God stooped. He descended to rescue us in Jesus Christ. And we'll notice too in these verses that it's no accident the word that Jesus used to describe himself. He uses the term Son of Man. Now there are two senses of Son of Man that the Bible offers us. And both of them together actually vividly help us to picture what the incarnation is all about. The first is that the Son of Man, that is God himself. He's the one who is rightly exalted as the Lord of all. And Daniel 7 is where we get that picture. The Son of Man, the Ancient of Days. And Matthew, above all gospel writers, wants his Jewish audience to understand that Jesus Christ is this royal ruler. He is the rightful descendant of David. He is worthy to be exalted. But the Son of Man is also the term given in Psalm 8 or throughout the whole of the prophecy of Ezekiel. It's given to one who is lowly, who is humble, who is ordinary, with no beauty that we should desire him. Here in verse 2, we are to read Son of Man as being attached to that lowly kind of servant, someone who will be delivered up, surrendered, humbled. Jesus Christ is God, but here he is in his humanity, raw, experiencing everything that the Passion narrative will deliver. Friends, our God is not distant. Our God is not unmoved. He's not impassive. He's not a far-off observer who winds up the universe just to let it wind down. No. We see, if we read the Gospels, we see a man, Jesus, who experienced all that we experienced. We see him grow. We see him learn. We see him weep at the death of a friend. We see him rejoice at sinners saved. And we'll see in these next few chapters that he is a man who is in anguish, who experiences suffering as we do. He knows what life is like. He knows what death is like. He knows what everything in between is like. That is the passion. Yes, God's good plan is moving forwards. But it's also true to say that it depends on the Son submitting to the Father's will, holy, living a perfect life in perfect obedience to the law. Though Jesus brought the very creation into existence, and from being conceived as a child to being crucified as a criminal, he continued to sustain it, to uphold it. That's what Hebrews tells us. There was never a point in time when Jesus did not uphold his creation. And yet he made himself nothing, considering those that he was to win for himself, for the Father. He made himself nothing. He obeyed the Father by doing things, yes, but every bit by surrendering himself to the actions of evil men, so that we could be saved, so that we could know life. So his obedience was every bit as much to do with what he didn't do, not retaliating, not answering back, not escaping. The words passion and passive have the same Latin roots. And when we understand that Jesus was passively obedient, as theologians put it, well, not to read it in the sense of him being inactive, but in the sense that he suffered in his body and soul and spirit in the same way that we do, things that tear us apart, that rack us, that twist us, that break us. God broke as we break. Yesterday I listened to Bach's St. Matthew Passion. I've never listened to it all the way through, but it was while I was preparing. Many of you will know it. I don't know it, I must confess. But it's clear from listening to it that it carries all of the emotion, portrays all of the emotion of the Passion of Christ in every note, in every chord, in every stanza. It's resolute, as Jesus is. It's plaintive. It's discordant. And it's joyous. The soundtrack of a saving work. So the disciples know the completion of God's plan looms large at this point. And then suddenly, in Matthew's narrative here, suddenly in verse 3, we cut from the sandy hillside, the Mount of Olives, and we come across the city over to the house, the palace of the high priest. Because we're going to find out about man's evil plot. So look with me at verses 3 to 5. Where we read that the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Well, God's good plan never absolves man of his responsibility to obey God's law. We need to be clear about that. And these, above all, were men who knew the law. Because amongst them, there were chief priests and elders, we read. These people were representatives of the best families in the city. They were the city fathers, as it were. And amongst them also were experts in the Torah. But first among equals in that group was Caiaphas, the high priest. They'd all finished work for the day. They'd come from wherever they worked, off from the temple courts. And the temple itself is a place that is heaving with people. There are throngs of people there for the Passover. The temple courts are full of penned sheep, ready for the slaughter that's to come during the Passover feast. There are pilgrims everywhere. So those city fathers, if they were to plot successfully, they had to take themselves out of that throng, out of that place. They had to find somewhere else. And what does Caiaphas say? Well, he says, come round to mine. Come round to mine. They need to be able to speak freely about the problem. They need as much time as they need to talk into the depths of the night if they need to, because they need to deal with this Messiah figure that sprung up. Well, who was this Caiaphas? Let me give you a potted biography of this man. He was the son-in-law of the previous high priest, Annas. He'd married into the job, in other words, but ever since that point, he'd made the job very much his own. Across the Gospels and across the Acts of the Apostles, well, a picture of a completely despicable man emerges. He's someone who's seen Jesus Christ. He's seen what he's done. He's seen that popularity, that wellspring of support grow up. And he's made it his business to finish him. In John 18, he thinks nothing of conspiring to murder this man for the sake of the nation, so he sees it, certainly for the sake of his own skin. But it's here in Matthew 26 that we'll see the true depths of depravity to which this man has sunk. Because like mafia bosses or an Al-Qaeda cell, they're here meeting in secret. They're holed up in Caiaphas's palace, verse 3. And we read they're plotting, what, by stealth, verse 4. That word contains within it the idea of weaving a web of deception, of something underhand, even of sort of sleight of hand, that while I'm doing that, I'm actually doing something else. These are dark, clandestine acts that are being described. And notice, too, that the timing is very carefully choreographed by them, verse 5. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar amongst the people. In other words, they want Jesus dead. They're very clear about that. But they don't want him dead then. They want him dead in 10 days' time, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread has run its course. So Caiaphas here, he's looking at the people. And he's a consummate politician. He is rotten to the core. He doesn't want to spark a riot, does he, when Jerusalem is full? And throughout the Gospel accounts, we can see how he's constantly got, whatever he's doing, he's got one eye on the people, what they think of him. In John 11, we read of this motivation to preserve political power at all costs. Everyone's just seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead in John 11. And all he can think about is that his power base is under threat. Later in this chapter, we'll see his opportunism in accepting Judas Iscariot's help. And by the way, it's a bargain. He only has to pay the equivalent of £5,000 to get rid of this man. And we'll see his corruption. We'll see him running around trying to find someone who will give false testimony to Jesus. And we'll see his insincere religiosity as he tears his robes at something that he hears Jesus say. And we'll see how his web extends and he's able to corrupt those around him. The servant girl who serves in his house, who hears Peter's denial of Jesus. Or the other servant who's on the hillside in Gethsemane at the time that Jesus is arrested. But above all, Jesus' statement about Caiaphas is the most damning, the one that he gives to Pilate during the trial. Because Jesus says, he who delivered me, Caiaphas, over to you, has the greater sin. Jesus thinks that Caiaphas is worse than Pilate. And of course it doesn't stop after he's killed Jesus or after the resurrection. We read of his jealousy of the apostles' ministry in Acts 4. his annoyance that they were teaching the people. They were telling them good things. And so he arrests them. And when the apostles are miraculously sprung from jail, all he worries about is that they intend to put the blood of the man onto him. Something that's true anyway. Well, he's a thoroughly nasty piece of work. In his blinkered, ruthless nationalism, he's Bashar al-Assad. In his bloodthirsty savagery, he's ISIS. He's responsible for the death of Jesus, make no mistake. But he's not in charge. Not at all. When we look at the news stories, we can think that evil is winning, can't we? It can look like sin is triumphing. It could look like God is absent. What can we say, I wonder, to the Egyptian women in those villages who've lost fathers and sons and husbands and brothers, slaughtered for being people of the cross? What can we say to them? When my faith wavers, I think of the Acts of the Apostles, but now also the Acts of those martyrs who would not renounce Jesus as Lord. They know God's good plan, despite man's evil plots. Now, there's something specific in today's passage that ought to encourage us. Where? Well, look closely with me at the verses here. God's good plan was that the end would not wait until after the feast. Remember, they're trying to kick it on to when the city is empty again, to kill Jesus when the crowds have gone. But God's plan was that Jesus would die at the Passover. Why is that significant? Well, the temple courts would run red with the blood of the lamb slaughtered for the Passover, for the remembrance of the redemption. On the Thursday, the families would gather round the table. The people would eat and celebrate. They would read from the Torah. And almost before the meat was cold, Jesus would be mocked and flogged and crucified, just as he said. During the feast and not after. And why is that? Well, God's good plan was that the people would say with John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." God's good plan was that they would say with Isaiah, that they would remember the messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53 that speaks of the one oppressed and afflicted, wounded and pierced, led like a lamb to the slaughter. God's good plan was that, yes, Jesus would be at that moment delivered up to be crucified. Jesus said it himself, that he lays down his own life. "No one takes it from me," he says in John 10, "but I lay it down of my own accord." Though he could command legions of angels from his heavenly Father, he had the power of the universe at his fingertips. He surrendered. He obeyed his heavenly Father, and he submitted himself to the worst atrocities that men could devise. Well, we've seen man's scheming, and we've seen God's plan. How does it end? How does it end? Well, I mentioned that Caiaphas continued his tyrannical oppression in the book of Acts, and brought before Caiaphas in Acts 4, Peter and John testified to these events at Passover, to Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, they say to Caiaphas. And as they recount the events, the outcome becomes clear. They come back to the brothers and they rejoice. And listen out in this final reading to the real meaning of Psalm 2 that we had read earlier. When Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of your father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," here it is, "why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." The prayer goes on, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place." We've set the scene for what is to come. We know the ending, of course we do. We've known the ending since the beginning. As we'll see in the weeks ahead, Jesus wins. Amen.